It's a joy to be here this evening with you again. It was also a great privilege to be with your pastor just before Christmas in Sri Lanka and to benefit from his ministry, as I'm sure you do here week by week, and also to spend time with him. Now I'd like you to turn with me this evening to Psalm 32, Psalm 32, which we read earlier. I have changed my title, but not the message. Blessings of forgiveness for a wounded conscience could be one title, or perhaps more simply and helpfully, the pursuit of happiness. Well, this is a psalm of David. It's much loved by many who have come for the first time to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those psalms where the gospel is so clearly explained and it's been such a help to many. It's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 verses 6 to 8 as he explains how a person can be right with God and how it's not through what we do, but it's how the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the merit that takes us to heaven. It's a psalm with very strong parallels to Psalm 51, the psalm that we know to be the one that David penned immediately after his great sin with Bathsheba and his failed attempt to cover up and hide his sin by the murder of Uriah the Hittite. We don't know exactly the time, but I'm fairly sure, and I'll give you the evidence later, that this psalm also has the same time signature as Psalm 51. It's written at the time of a man who had a wounded conscience. He felt his personal guilt for what he had done. And he explains to us the difficulties that he had with this wounded conscience through the verses, particularly verses 3 and 4 that we shall look at later. It's a psalm which is an absolutely brilliant literary poetry device. It's a psalm which is so clear when it comes to explaining the steps of how we own up to our own sin, of how we confess, of how we seek the forgiveness of God. It gives us the only route to happiness. It tells us the true nature of human sin and its various phases. It gives us a description of our guilty hearts before we're healed and before we're cleansed. It tells us the difference between the person who seeks the Lord insincerely and the person who is genuine and comes with a true heart in the right way. And then as it begins, it finishes with the blessings of true forgiveness. There's bookends at the beginning and the end of the psalm. Well, my aim this evening, we should always have an aim when we come to the Word of God, my aim is to help you to understand your condition, and I speak to myself as well, our condition as human beings before the Lord God. This is our greatest need, to know where we stand before the God that one day we shall have to stand before. I want to help you to understand your own heart and how you, the only way that you can obtain true blessing and happiness. So the pursuit of happiness, it sounds such a trivial subject. It's been the title of many books. You go and look them up on Amazon. It's been the title of many songs. I'm told a few years ago there was a Hollywood movie with the title, The Pursuit of Happiness. I've even found a professor in the United States whose topic is happiness. That's what he studies at his university. Well, even the UK government has now established a framework to study the nation's well-being, not their health, their well-being, their happiness. And the United Nations has now published an annual report called the World Happiness Index. Denmark is number 2, Iceland number 3, and Norway number 1. I don't know what the criteria were. I think it was something to do with wealth per head of population and looking at suicide rates and health and all sorts of things. Britain was down at number 19. Now, I'm sure that has nothing to do with our subject tonight. But happiness is the goal, surely, of every human being. What do we do each day? Why do we do it? Why do we do the things that we do? We're after a goal. Our goal is the pursuit of happiness. Well, King David, he learned what true happiness was. He learned that it only came through finding the Lord God himself, personally. Now you go back to the Garden of Eden and to Genesis chapter 3, and the human condition has not changed since then. What was it that made Eve took of the fruit? She was told by the serpent, "You shall not surely die." The fruit that was forbidden, that wasn't to be touched, wasn't to be eaten. The only thing in the Garden of Eden that was forbidden, but Satan told Eve, "It looks good. It will taste good. It will make you wise. If you eat of the fruit, you will experience forbidden happiness and pleasure, intellectual happiness through knowing what you don't know now. You will become wise. You will enjoy forbidden aesthetic happiness because you'll be able to touch and admire. And you will enjoy forbidden indulgence of the flesh. It will taste good." Do you know it's the same things that Satan says to us today? He says, go and have that pleasure. It will bring you happiness. Go and enjoy that sensual desire. It will give you feelings of happiness. Go and explore the art world and the world that is around us, and it will give you an intellectual curiosity. If you want happiness, says Satan, disengage with God. Isn't that the message? Fewer people are attending church than ever before in this country in the last 300 years. Disengage with God. Cut yourself off. And that's the route to happiness. It's the very opposite of what David is going to tell us here. And Eve believed that fatal lie. She believed that if she could get rid of God and his authority in her life, she would be happy. Is that true of someone this evening? Do you not like the rule of your parents that God has set over you? Do you not like the rule of God's word that we're all to be led and guided by? Do you not like the authority of his commandments, which are pure and perfect and good and consistent and unchanging? Well, you know what happened with her experiment, Eve's dreadful experiment. And it's the same with every other human being since that's deceived by that same lie. She was taken in. Are you being taken in your pursuit of happiness? Well, let's turn to these verses here this evening. That was just by way of introduction. If you turn to verse 1, the very first thing that we notice is this word, blessed or blessed. Blessed is the man, blessed is the person, blessed is he, blessed is she. This word means, how happy, exclamation mark. Most blessed, supremely blessed and happy. It's as though David is holding up a jewel. It's got many sides to it. He holds this thing up and he's going to show it to everybody around him. These are really two beatitudes. The book of Psalms starts with a beatitude. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And we have two here. We have 9 in the Beatitudes. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. This is happiness. It sounds so trivial. Happy? Oh, that's so superficial. No, not this word. This is deep, inner happiness. A happiness that gives us such satisfaction, we won't need anything else. This fills that void inside us, inside the soul. Nothing else can satisfy. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the person, and only the person whose transgression is forgiven. Now there's 4 words here for sin. We have to deal with sin. It's unfashionable. 4 words in these 2 verses. The first is transgression. That's my sin against God that's caused me to be separated from him and has put me in rebellion against him and has created a huge distance, like the prodigal son who went into a far country. That's my transgression. It means stepping across, stepping away. Then we have a second word, sin, the most common in the word of God. It speaks of error, of foolishness, of missing the mark. Oh, that's me every day. I'm not only separated from God, but I miss his standards and even my own every day. Such is my foolishness. But then there's a third, iniquity. This speaks of something that's twisted, something that's like a sort of canker. It twists left and right. That's a picture of my life. Once the Tsar of Russia was deciding how to build a road between Moscow and St. Petersburg. And he gathered together all his advisors and they drew a map. And he said, the only way is a straight line in between the 2 places. That's the way it will be. Our life should be a straight line from birth to death, from earth to heaven. But it's not. It's twisted. It turns. That's our iniquity. A distorted, twisted life. And that describes all of us to a greater or lesser extent. But then the fourth word in verse 2 at the end is deceit. You see, these are really the phases of sin. My sin is against God. It's then against me and my standards and those around me. It causes my life to be twisted. But then what do? I try and hide it. I try and do my sin in secret. What did Nathan say to David? You've done this in secret. Your judgment will be in public under the sun. How much sin is done in the cover of darkness, in the corner where no one can see, at night time where no one can hear? Deceit, cover up, lies, hypocrisy. Oh, that's the final step, isn't it? I've sinned against God, against myself, against others. I've become twisted, and now I try and hide it. Do you do that? We all do. This is David's description of human nature. But well, that's a negative start to pull out those words. But look at these wonderful, wonderful descriptions of what can happen and what did happen in David's life. There's now three words which describe the route to happiness. David is certain that this has happened to him personally. His sin, I believe, his adultery, his murder, and then his cover-up is figured in these verses. And I believe he's speaking of what's happened to him personally, as this sin has been removed. Well, here's the three words. The first is forgiven. Forgiven. His transgression has been forgiven. This sin against God has been lifted away. It's been borne away. It's been taken off. That's what the word forgiven means, like pilgrim who had that burden on his back, the burden of sin. And it's been taken off. It's been removed. Do you have a burden of sin tonight? Is there something you've done? Are there many things that you've done? And you feel guilty. You feel that burden because your sin is unforgiven. David felt that burden. The second word is covered. Whose sin is covered. The foolish word for sin. His foolishness had been covered. His sin was covered like some terrible smell or sight, like some wound that's oozing, and the smell and stench is coming out of it. That's what he thought of his own sin. But like the foul stench and the ugly sight, the Lord covers his sin. The unsightly wound was covered up. The embarrassment that his life had caused to himself and to others is now covered. But then there's a third word, and I'll tell you how soon. It says, not imputed. His iniquity, his twisted life, is not counted as though it's twisted. This word is an accounting term. When you're an accountant, the younger ones here, you have to be good at adding up. You have to be good at working out how much you owe versus how much people owe you. That's what an accountant does, very simply put. Imputed means this. I have a huge debt. All the things that I've done, and I've got very few savings in my account, just a few coppers, a few pennies, and I've got this enormous list. And the Lord God says, though that life is twisted, I will take all those debts and I will put them into my account. And I will put my righteousness, my holy, perfect life in that place instead. The transaction. That's what this word imputed means. Here's my vile sin against God. And it's now comprehensively removed. All the debt gone. Not just some, but the all. Its effect against God. His requirement for me to be judged. Its effect against others. It's all removed. No wonder David can say, he is supremely blessed. The greatest blessing of all, the forgiveness of sin. Where are you seeking happiness tonight? Where have you looked for it in the past week? Are you looking in places where there is no happiness? Are you looking in entertainment? Are you looking for happiness from people? Well, we can have friendship. We can have companionship. But the only true and lasting source of happiness is knowing that you personally are right with God. Well, how does this happen? How does this happen? Well, we'll come to this. Let's look at verse 3 and 4. This is how I believe this is such a parallel with Psalm 51. David looks back. He looks back to this phase of his life of cover-up, adultery, murder, and he says, when I kept silent, when I didn't pray to God, when I had no communion with him, my bones grew old. They ached inside me like an old person's body that's causing them constant pain through rheumatism or arthritis. His bones grew old and they were nagging at him day after day. And it says as well that through my groaning all the day long for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. This is causing David pain. Pain in his bones, sweat upon his forehead. What was this heaviness upon him? It was the judgment of God. He felt it in his conscience. He knew that God was holy. He knew that what he'd done was wrong. He knew it was wrong while he was doing it. He knew it was doubly wrong once he'd done it. And now, unforgiven sin was causing him such pain. I kept silent. My bones grew old, groaning. Your hand was heavy on me. My vitality, my life was dried up. That was David, and that's you and me. If you have sin unforgiven in your life this night, this is his guilty conscience. Well, the blessings of conscience forgiven. Conscience that was wounded and now restored. Well, verse 5. This is surely one of the most complete verses in the whole Bible explaining repentance. And it's buried here in Psalm 32. There are four things here I want you to notice. The first is the number of times David says, I and my. It's common, isn't it, amongst children particularly. They tell what other people have done. Oh, he did this, she did that, she took mine. David says, I acknowledged my sin, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions, and the Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. Do you know what Satan does? He did it with Eve. He does it with me and you. Sin is someone else's fault. Oh, well, I did something that wasn't right. I had a bad thought. But that wasn't my fault. Isn't that what we say? No, David, not here. It's personal. He committed the sin, and he personally has to confess the sin. There was no one else involved. It was him and his God. No priest, just David and his God. And it's the same with me and you. Well, notice as well, that first word, acknowledged. What does that mean? I owned up. I didn't hide it. I didn't diminish it. I didn't make it a little thing. I acknowledge. I've admitted. I've owned up. That's the very first start of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to him is admitting, acknowledging, and owning up to my personal sin. Not anyone else's. Not diminishing my sin, not hiding it, but owning up. Notice as well, secondly, those very words. I've not hidden my sin. That's what we try to do. Oh, well, I did that in private, so I don't have to confess that. I don't need to tell the Lord what I've done and what a person I am. No, I won't hide it. I'll tell the Lord genuinely. I'll describe in as many words, my sin. I won't hide it. I'll take it to him. I'll bring my sin list. I won't wallow in it, but I will come before him. I'll acknowledge, and I won't hide my sin. But then here's the third step of repentance. This is so complete. Isn't this the way somebody should ask for forgiveness from someone else? This is what I've done. I'm not hiding it. I'm telling you about it. Will you forgive me? That's genuine forgiveness being sought. And this is how we must come before the Lord. We notice he now says, I will confess. I was the one. I did it. I'm not hiding it. I'm acknowledging my sin. And I'm not making it smaller than it was. It was vile. It caused thee pain. So real confession and real repentance. Well, notice as well in verse 6, the time to repent is now. This is, at first reading, a difficult verse. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time where you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. This is what it means. The time to find the Lord is now. That's when he's near, while I'm talking to you. If you wait until there's a great trial and there's a flood of many waters, you won't come near the Lord. The sincere, genuine seeker comes now, while he may be found, in prayer, seeking God's face. If you leave it till a tragedy, till a death in the family, till something goes wrong in your life, how will the Lord know that you truly mean it? Surely he'll just think you want his help in that trial and difficulty. No, everyone who is godly will pray in a time when he may be found, and he may be found now, says David, not in the time of great trial. Now we move on to the blessings of forgiveness, the other title I was going to choose. You are my hiding place, says David. You will preserve me. This is David no longer with a guilty conscience. He's now been forgiven. His conscience has been made clean. And he leaps with joy. And he says, you're my hiding place. You will preserve and keep me. You'll surround me with the songs of being saved, the songs of deliverance. We go quickly. Verse 8. This is now the Lord speaking, I believe, from here till the end of the psalm. I will teach you and instruct you the way that you should go. This is a promise to seekers. If you're seeking the Lord, He will guide you and instruct you if you're sincere. But there's a warning in verse 9. Don't be like two animals who are either stupid or ignorant or foolish. The horse or the mule, the donkey, they have no understanding. They can't speak. They can't think. They can't reason. Don't be like them, says the Lord. Don't just carry on in your sin and seeking pleasure from other places. Don't be like the horse. Come and seek him now, says David. And then a contrast in verse 10. This is the whole world in one. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. If you reject him, if you carry on with your guilty conscience, unforgiven, you will, not my words, but David's words, you will have great sorrows. The sorrow of a guilty conscience. The sorrow of living the whole of your life with what you've done, unforgiven. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And then finally, an exhortation here. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Well, what blessings there are here, my friends, this evening. Don't keep silence before the Lord. Pray to him now. Pray to him this night. Don't be dumb and unwilling to move from your position. Don't ache in your bones and sweat under a guilty conscience. Go to him. Don't hide your sin. Acknowledge it to him. Tell him what you've done. Confess it honestly and openly. And then, like the prodigal son, the Lord will come out and he will find you. And before you've even turned, he will be looking for your turning. And he will go out and he will greet you and he will forgive you for your sin. How does he do this? He does this because my sin has been put on the Lord Jesus Christ. My punishment that his justice deserved has been laid upon him. And now, no longer do I need to feel that guilt and that conscience that's painful and uncomfortable. Go to him and confess your sin. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the tender words of the Word of God. We thank thee for the blessings of forgiveness and for the kindness of God in showing us how to come to him. We pray this night that thou wilt speak to each one and work gently, kindly within our heart while there is yet time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.